All right, so everybody enjoy your snacks and coffee, and you fueled up and ready to go for the rest of this talk here. All right, so we were talking about who's the boss of you? Are you the boss of you? Or if you're a Jesus follower, is Jesus the boss of you? Well, I wanna show you that as a Jesus follower, Jesus is the boss of us, right? And Jesus said that the Bible is the boss of us. And since Jesus is enough, it seems like he should be able to tell us who's the boss of us, right? Everybody agree with that? Yes, okay. So the question is then, what did Jesus teach about the Bible? Now, I want to give you a little context, some sort of laying the context of progressive Christianity in the framework of our talk today. And so the question would be, what is the progressive Christian view of the Bible? Now, if we look at the historic view of the Bible, if we go back to Jesus and the apostles, the early Christians, you're going to find, if you go through church history, that Christians have disagreed about a lot of things, a few things over our church history, right? This is why we have so many different denominations. We have disagreed on interpretations surrounding things like baptism and a women's role in ministry and the age of the earth and predestination. Just don't even go there. Don't even go to predestination. That'll get people going. But we've disagreed about a lot of interpretations, right? And that certainly is true, but it's because of the historic Christian view of the Bible that we actually make our positions and our opinions and have our debates and all that, because historically speaking, Christians have always settled our debates based on what the Bible says. Right, so historically speaking, Christians have believed that the Bible is inspired by God, that it is the Word of God, and that because it's the inspired Word of God, it's authoritative for our lives. In other words, we believe the Bible is the boss of us. Properly interpreted, of course, do not pull out some random passage from the Old Testament and then go slaughter someone's sheep, because that's not what it's telling you to do. So we have to interpret properly, but basically, historically speaking, although we might disagree over exactly what the word inerrancy is and what it means and all of these things, we believe that the Bible is God speaking to us. It's God's word to man, not man's word about God, right? So when an Old Testament prophet says, "The Lord says," we believe that's what the Lord said. Now, in the progressive Christian world, that is sort of flipped on its head. Progressive Christians will say things like, "This is a human book about God, not God's inspired authoritative word." Some progressive churches will go so far as to outright say, "The Bible is not the word of God." There was a church in Nashville recently that went viral with a meme where they said that. I said, "The Bible is not the word of God." I have a podcast on that if you're interested. So it's important to understand this, because in the progressive view, the Bible is more viewed like an ancient spiritual travel journal. So this is something we can look back on, we can analyze it, we can know and understand what the people who lived in those times and places believed about God, but they weren't necessarily speaking for God. And so that's probably the biggest difference between the progressive Christian view of the Bible and the historic view of the Bible. So the question is, what did Jesus think the Bible was, right? Because that should settle it for us. As Jesus followers, if we believe that Jesus is our authority, if we're following him, if we're gonna call ourselves Christians, would you agree that our view of the Bible should be what his view of the Bible is? Fair enough. Everybody has the perfect right to disagree and to say, "Hey, I don't think the Bible is the word of God. I don't think it's inspired. I don't think it's authoritative for our lives." But we need to be intellectually honest that if we're going to take that position, we shouldn't call it a Christian position, because that wasn't Jesus' position. And that's what I hope to show you today. So if we look through scripture, Jesus had quite a bit to say about the Old Testament scriptures. These are the Jewish scriptures. Of course, the New Testament hadn't been written yet, so everything that we're going to be talking about for the next few minutes will have to do with the Old Testament. But the Old Testament's usually one everybody has a problem with anyway, so Jesus affirming the Old Testament should be quite powerful evidence. And so the Jewish scriptures that Jesus had when he walked the earth are the exact same books that are sitting in your lap today. They're arranged in a slightly different order, but it's all the same books, it's the same words, and that's what you have. What Jesus had as the Old Testament is what you have as the Old Testament. So the key question is, what did he think they were? Did he see the Old Testament just simply as a record of what some people thought about God when they lived, or did he really think that that was God speaking to us? Well, in Matthew 15:14, Jesus says, "For God said." Now, I want to say here that if there's one thing that Jesus affirmed over and over and over and over and over again in the Gospels, is that the Old Testament scriptures are the Word of God. So in this verse in Matthew 14, he was referencing several commands from Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And the command was, honor your father and your mother. And the one who speaks evil of his mother or father must be put to death. And when he quoted that, he did not say some people who were communing with God in their time and place were trying to figure God out. So this is what their advice was. No, he doesn't say that. He directly quotes it and says, for God said. In Mark 7, 8 through 13, he was criticizing the Pharisees because they were leaving the commandment of God. And he said, you void the word of God by your tradition. Because back in those days, the Pharisees, by their oral tradition, were adding things to the Old Testament scriptures and requiring people to uphold these additional traditions and additional laws. And Jesus looked at them and he says, by doing that, you actually void the word of God. Notice how unprogressive Jesus was. They were progressing. They were adding things. They were changing things. And he was saying, you're making void the word of God by being progressive in your view of what people have to do and what they're accountable for. And so in that way, Jesus was very much not progressive. In Matthew 22, 31 and 32, just before quoting Exodus 3:6, again, he's quoting an Old Testament passage, and he said, have you not read what God said to you? So it's very clear that Jesus believed that the Old Testament scriptures were the very word of God. Now, if you're going to believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, if this is God talking, it's kind of a no-brainer that that's going to be your authority, right? If you have chosen to obey God, to place faith in Christ, then what he says should be your authority. And so that's why Christians historically have viewed the Bible as authoritative for our lives. And what that just means is the Bible is the boss of you, right? And again, this requires understanding the Bible in its context. The Bible is not just a book. There are lots of different books that make up the Bible, written by lots of different authors in lots of different places over lots of time. And each one of those books has a genre, right? So if we're reading a historical narrative, we're not going to think that that is a direct command for us today. Thus, you know, slaughtering people's sheep, right? There are things the Bible records in the Old Testament that you would definitely not want to repeat because it's recording history, right? One of the perfect examples of this is when I got really serious about studying theology and hermeneutics, which is the science of interpreting the Bible properly, I came across a verse in Judges where one tribe of Israelites goes and they say, go into the fields and when the young virgins come out and dance, go catch wives for yourselves. And I was like, what? Like, they're gonna hide in the bushes and when these girls come out dancing, they're just gonna run in there and like grab a wife and run off? Like, what? Okay, God, you're gonna have to help me with this one. Well, as I got a little further, first of all, I realized the genre of that was historical narrative, and it came from the book of Judges. And in that section, it says, in those days, nobody was obeying God. They were all doing what was right in their own eyes. It was a dark period of Israel's history when they were in utter disobedience to God. And so God didn't tell them to do that. They just did that. They were taking things into their own hands, which they should have learned from Adam and Eve, was a really bad idea. So we have to look at the genre. There are books of the Bible that are poetic. There's wisdom literature. There's epistles that have more direct commands for Christian living. And so we have to understand that not every sentence you read in the Bible is a promise for you, and which is a good thing, because in the Old Testament, a lot of the promises God made to Israel, like we love to quote those, you know, like all of this good stuff that happens, but there was always a curse that kind of went with the promise. Like, but if you don't do it, all your sheep are going to be slaughtered. And you're like, you don't want that side of the promise. So not every promise that God made to a particular person is necessarily for you. And then the Gospels are biography. We have the biography of Jesus in the four Gospels. So there's different genres. And just like you would, if you get a fiction book, like let's say, I don't know, I'm trying to think, I'll say the Twilight books, okay? Remember the Twilight books? Because I'm going to talk about one of the Twilight books in a minute. But if you get the book Twilight, you know you're not reading history, right? I mean, I hope I haven't spoiled it for anyone. But it's fiction, right? You're reading a book of fiction. So you take it into that context. You read the book, you read the story, and you know that you're not reading a law book. You know that you're not reading a historical narrative, right? We just have to give the Bible the same courtesy and understand that it has different genres within. So that's why we don't take a historical narrative and turn it into a metaphor, right? It's a historical narrative. It's not a metaphor. Adam and Eve were real people who really existed. They're in the genealogies. It's important. It matters to the gospel. And so when we turn that into poetry and say, oh, well, that's just poetry, it certainly contains poetic language, the Genesis account. But that's what I'm talking about in interpreting the Bible properly. And clearly, God, Jesus, viewed this as the Word of God, and thus he viewed it as authoritative for our lives. And I think where we see the best picture of this is in Matthew chapter 4. This is the famous scene where Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness by the devil. Now, for those of you who might be unfamiliar with the story, this is the big test for Jesus in his humanity. He has just spent 40 days and nights fasting. He hasn't eaten. He's fully human, so he's very hungry and he's tired. And I've even read some cultural context of where he was. And even in the geographical area that he was, it was common for there to be, I don't know what they call them, bandits. They probably didn't call them bandits back then. But, you know, there were people that could rove and steal from you and harm you and hurt you. It was barren and he was hungry. So there's all this stuff going on within that context. And then the devil comes and tries to tempt him to sin. And the first way he tries to tempt him is with what could potentially be the weakest point in Jesus' humanity, which is his physical hunger. And so the devil says, you know, he taunts him a little. If you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. And so he's hitting at his pride. Well, Jesus didn't have ungodly pride, but he was trying to come in through pride and through his physical need. And it's so interesting to me because think about this. Jesus is God, right? He has access to all the powers of heaven. He could have called down a legion of angels to settle that. But what does he do? Jesus appeals to the authority of the Old Testament scriptures to fight temptation. Have you ever really thought about that? So when the devil says, if you are the Son of God, turn this stone to bread, what three words does Jesus say? It is written. Now, I think for us modern people, we hear like, it is written, and we just think, oh, like somebody wrote something down. It's written. It's written in my book. No, for Jesus, it is written was a direct correlation to the Bible being God's word and being inspired. And so when we have him say, it is written, there's a Bible scholar, again, ladies conference, little eye candy. Oh, bless these guys. This is John Wenham. He's a great Bible scholar, wrote a great book called Christ in the Bible. I highly recommend you pick that up because it's sort of a short but scholarly treatment of what Jesus believed about the Old Testament scriptures. And John Wenham wrote that it's clear that Jesus understood it is written to be equivalent with God says. So all those times we have Jesus affirming that the Bible is the word of God, God said this to you, it's the commandment of God, it's the word of God. Every time Jesus says it is written, he's also affirming that this is the word of God. In that first century Jewish context, that's what that meant. It doesn't just mean something was written down. It had an authoritative sort of context. So when Jesus is in this wilderness and he's being tempted by the devil, three times he appeals to the authority of the scriptures to ward off the temptations, all three times. And what's so interesting to me is with that first temptation, the devil says, you know, if you're son of God, turn the stone to bread. Jesus says, it is written. What does the devil do? He quotes scripture back to Jesus correctly. He actually uses all the correct words. He doesn't like change the words of scripture. He uses the exact correct words, but he's taking it out of context. And so it's just interesting to me that in the temptation scene with Jesus, we don't actually have a battle over what the Word of God says, but it's a battle over interpretation. It's just interesting to think about that. So how does Jesus handle that? It's interesting, he doesn't even address that. He just comes right back with, it is also written. And then he makes his point that the devil was out of context with the next verse he uses to bring it into the correct context. So all three times, Jesus uses the authority of the scripture to ward off temptation. And boy, if that's Jesus' view of how, if that's the view of how high scripture is, that should be my view too. Another great book you should get on this is a book called Unbreakable by Andrew Wilson. He's a pastor from the UK. And in that book, Unbreakable, I think it's called, he wrote this, consider the way Jesus fights. He has the resources of heaven available, yet he fights by using the authority of the scriptures. You know, the authority of the Word of God has been questioned since the Garden of Eden. It's literally the oldest trick in the book. When the serpent, that same serpent that tempted Jesus in the wilderness, said to Eve, did God really say? And that's exactly the question that progressive Christians are asking today. Did God really say? So Jesus used that phrase, it is written. He and his disciples used that dozens of times in the New Testament. It was very clear that they were built upon a high view of scripture and a high view of the inspiration and authority of the Word of God. And I would just say, man, if we're Jesus followers, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, our view should be what Jesus' view is. And again, everyone has the right to disagree, but you can't call it Christian if your view is going to disagree with Jesus. And Jesus says, the Bible is the boss of you. All right, let's take a look at this next lie. This is one we encounter all the time. You shouldn't judge. You know, how many times have you maybe just given an example of biblical morality and somebody inevitably comes and says, you shouldn't judge? We hear this all the time. And it's usually used to shut down the conversation, right? And often people will quote Jesus, right? Because Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. He did say that. He also said, you should judge rightly, which we're going to get to in a moment. But Jesus kind of says this. But we're going to take a look at the broader context. But what's under this lie that you shouldn't judge? I think that the philosophical sort of underpinnings of this one is that the greatest virtue in life is tolerance. We hear this everywhere. Everything's all about tolerance these days. But let's take a look at the word tolerance. Really think about what the word tolerance means. By definition, tolerance means that you disagree with someone, but you're going to respect their right to give their opinion. It means that you disagree with what they're saying, but you're not going to abuse them, you're not going to shut down the conversation, you're not going to harm them or throw them in jail. You're going to tolerate their opinion. So by nature, tolerance requires disagreement. But this is one of those words that our culture has sort of flipped on its head, right? This is one of those words that has gotten a makeover. It's gotten a redefinition. And today, what tolerance means, at least on social media in our culture, is something more along the lines of celebrating and affirming someone else's opinion. The agreement or disagreement is irrelevant. It's your job to actually not just affirm, but celebrate whatever the viewpoint is. That's the sort of postmodern definition of the word tolerance. But notice how that's actually the opposite of what tolerance actually is. Because classically, tolerance requires disagreement. But this is all kind of rooted in a worldview called pluralism. Now, pluralism just means a whole bunch of ideas existing together. But in the religious context, religious pluralism is essentially saying that all religious systems are equally valid. Notice I didn't say it means they should all be able to equally exist. It's the affirmation that they're all equally true. But this is not logical, and we're going to get to that in a moment. But the Bible says that you should judge rightly. That's actually what Jesus said. So he said, judge not that you be not judged. And then later he says, judge rightly, or judge with right judgment. Let's take a look at the verse from which we find this. This is Matthew 7, 3 through 5. And it says this, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And what Jesus is saying here is not that we shouldn't make judgments about what's going on with our brothers and sisters, obviously, because he says you will see clearly to help take the speck out of your brother's eye. The whole point is to help your brother take the speck out of his eye. But the point here that Jesus is making is that you should use extreme caution when you do so. Jesus knows our fallen nature. He knows our tendency to be prideful and sinful and our instincts to help our brother with his sin, right? And so the point here is don't do it hypocritically. If you're guilty of the same sin or something greater, take a look at yourself first. Make sure you don't have some log in your own eye so that you can't see clearly to help your brother with maybe something that's smaller in his life. And so when we help each other, when we call each other to repentance, when we keep each other accountable as brothers and sisters in Christ, the point here is to not do it hypocritically. We have to do it by first taking a long, hard look at ourselves. So Jesus is actually giving us instructions on how to lovingly and carefully confront each other. And Jesus also said in John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, Paul sort of zooms this in a little closer for us in 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, which was a mess. The Corinthian church, they were just a hot mess in Paul's day. And so he was constantly writing to them, stop doing this. Oh my goodness, please start doing this, and please stop doing this. And there's sexual immorality in Corinth. There's just all kinds of stuff going on that is causing a lot of problems. And so Paul's thrust in his letter is to help the church not get polluted by the sin of the world. And so Paul says this, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And so this is very interesting because the Bible actually calls us as brothers and sisters in Christ to judge each other. Like, we don't like that. Now, that does not mean we can make pronouncements on someone's eternal destination. God knows that stuff. But we are supposed to judge. We're supposed to look at the fruit, okay, again, fruit of obedience in someone's life, and judge whether there's signs of obedience there, first looking at ourselves. And Paul says, you're actually not supposed to judge the world outside the church. The world's gonna act like the world. You know, the world's gonna world. But our job is to judge within the church. And the point of that was to keep the church pure, to keep it from being corrupted and polluted from sin. And so Paul's using this one example of sexual immorality found, and he actually puts the man out and delivers his soul to Satan that he might be saved. So the point was to do these judgments with the hope of repentance and restoration, because we want these people to be restored back to the church. But if they're not going to repent, Paul says, we have to put them out. And that's, again, so countercultural. Never going to land a Netflix special with that. But these are our instructions. We don't go by the world's instructions, right? And of course, we are to do this lovingly and carefully, because there are so many Christians who struggle deeply with sin, and the last thing they need is for you to rub their nose in it when they're trying, when their heart is like, God, my heart is broken before you, help me with this. That's not the time to confront and put anyone out, because their heart is toward repentance. We all have things we struggle with. So this is certainly not an excuse to walk around being a sin inspector. But if there's someone in your life, in your church, and there's a continual habit of sin that they will not repent of, and their heart is hard about it, and they're like, no, I'm not going to repent. I actually think it's good, and I want to live this way, and this is all good, and I'm going to find a way to twist the scripture to make it work for me. That's what this is applying to, not a broken person who's struggling with sin. Does that make sense? So you should judge rightly. All right, let's look at lie number four. Authenticity is everything, right? You do you. Live your truth. Be true to yourself. Now, I want to make sure we're not overacting here, because there's some good in this, right? One of the things I think that's very difficult for a lot of people, it certainly has been difficult for me on my journey, is when you go to a church and like everybody is so victorious and perfect, you just feel so out of place because you know just like how hard it was even to get to church today, and your kids all of a sudden became demon-possessed at 7:30 on Sunday morning, and you're just like dragging yourself to church, and then you walk in and like the mom that's got the six kids, she's still in her workout clothes because I don't know, like she worked out somehow with six kids in the morning, but like everything's perfect, and you just feel like you just feel terrible because you're like, I barely got here, and my husband and I fought, and my kids got demon-possessed, and I don't know what to do, and you know, I do wish the church would be more authentic when we come in, to know that like everybody who's coming into church is coming out of like a big hot mess, right? It's just, life is hard, it's messy, and I think we should be authentic with each other about our struggles. I think we should be able to be authentic about hurt feelings and all kinds of things that we're experiencing, the pains and the struggles that we go through. We should be so authentic in that stuff, because it's only when the light can shine on things that they get exposed and then they can be healed, because it can't be healed if it's hiding in the darkness or hiding under perfect clothes and somehow like perfect buns in your workout clothes. But I mean, if you're like that mom, like congratulations, that's amazing. Like I'm super amazed by you. But you know, it's just, we need to do that, right? But what I think is that in our culture, the word authenticity, again, is kind of one of those ones that's gotten a makeover. It doesn't really mean to be authentic in how you feel about things. In our culture, it really more means like, man, whatever comes out, like, You be you. You be your true, authentic self. And it doesn't leave room for repentance. In fact, if anything, it almost makes us turn our sins into our little quirks, right? Like, this is just me. This is just my messy self. And we kind of wink at our sin. And this is just me being authentic. And I think that that's a lie that we're really facing in our culture. So we should be really real about who we really are to God. And if we're doing that, then all of these other lies we've talking about are gonna make sense. Because to be truly authentic would be to say, I do have a sick heart without Jesus. Like, that's true biblical authenticity. But where this is showing up in culture, we'll go to a research professor and author named Brené Brown. So she's kind of known for writing about shame and vulnerability and faith. And many Christians follow her teachings. Now, I believe she does claim to be a Christian. She was raised Catholic, I believe, and then deconverted and reconverted back to the Episcopal Church, would be a mainline Protestant type of church that would affirm more theologically liberal conclusions. And by that, theological liberalism is really the theology that underpins progressive Christianity. So you have things like denying the supernatural events in the Bible. You have sort of denying the deity of Jesus. Now, I'm not speaking directly for her, but I'm just explaining theological liberalism that is taught in these mainline Protestant churches. And, you know, so Christianity becomes more of like what you do in the world, being a good neighbor, things like that. But the atonement, the, you know, brokenness of humanity, all that, that's going to be kind of swept to the side or off the table altogether. And so she wrote this in one of her books. She said, true belonging is the spiritual practice of believing in and belonging to yourself so deeply that you can share your most authentic self with the world. True belonging doesn't require you to change who you are. It requires you to be who you are. Now, notice that she's hitting on a common longing, right? We all have this longing deep within us to belong. Everyone wants to feel that. But in her book, Braving the Wilderness, she teaches that each of us have an inherent divinity. Now, I want to camp here for a moment because this is an idea that's borrowed from New Age thought, and it has made massive inroads into progressive Christianity, and largely through a guy named Richard Rohr. So Richard Rohr is a Catholic friar. He's a Franciscan friar. And by the way, from the Catholics that I've talked to, he's not in good standing with the Catholic Church. He's sort of like, you know, we have our progressives, they have their progressives. But Richard Rohr has gained a tremendous following, especially among millennials. And he's very grandfatherly, he's very warm, he's very genial. He comes off very disarming. A lot of people have credited Richard Rohr with bringing healing to themselves spiritually. And he's just so incredibly influential, it's almost impossible to calculate. Virtually every progressive Christian writer and leader that I've read and interacted with credits him as at least being someone they follow and glean wisdom from. Some even call him a spiritual father and a mentor. We mentioned Jen Hatmaker. She referred to him as a spiritual father and as a mentor. And she said, one of the best teachers we have today. And I know we're talking about Brené Brown, but we can't really talk about this idea without bringing Richard Rohr into the picture. And so this inherent divinity that Brené Brown teaches, how that's manifesting in the church is this idea. Now we've kind of gone through the gospel step by step, you know, the creation, the fall of man, the need for atonement, Jesus covering our sin, becoming enough for us. How that's taught in the progressive church is really starting with creation. So as Christians, we believe God created the world. He is not the world. He created the world. He's entirely separate from it. He's immanent in it, and he's transcendent from it. So he's like really close and really far away all at the same time. And as Christians, we believe that God is everywhere all at the same time. He is omnipresent. And that's because he's not contained by a body. God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical body that keeps him contained into one space. So he's everywhere all at the same time. Now, in many progressive Christian circles, and at least the ones that follow Richard Rohr, they start with a completely different view of creation. So creation, in that mindset, is considered the first incarnation. And so Richard Rohr will take Jesus, and he separates Jesus from Christ. And he'll say, like, you know, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Which, yes, I mean, we know. We know Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Christ is the title of Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, right? He's the Messiah, the promised Messiah. But in Rohr's view, Christ is this cosmic reality that can be found anywhere there is creation. So Richard Rohr teaches that Jesus was a man who sort of caught on to this Christ consciousness, and he achieved this type of enlightenment. In fact, he says Jesus is a model and an exemplar, of the human and divine united in one body, but that was something Jesus sort of attained. And then it's that we can also attain that. We can actually follow Jesus' example as a model to become aware of this Christ consciousness, and then we can actually say, I am the Christ. This is put very, very plainly in Richard Rohr's book, The Universal Christ. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. This carpet is the Christ because it's made of physical matter. It's part of creation. And so this is a view called panentheism, a view of creation called panentheism. Now, this is a close cousin to the view pantheism. Pantheism is more of an Eastern belief, and that's that God is the universe, right? And I hope this will make sense of so many things you hear in culture when people say, like, the universe is guiding me. That's a pantheistic view of creation, and that's the view that God or some kind of divine essence is all physical matter. It's all of creation. Now, in the progressive paradigm, there are very few progressive Christians who would outright say, I am a pantheist. But many will openly admit, Richard Rohr included, that they are panentheists. And so what that means is the word pan means all. Theism is God or theist. So pantheist, God is all. Panentheist is all in God. So God is in all and all is in God. Now that might sound a lot like our view of omnipresence. God is everywhere all at the same time. But omnipresence doesn't, it teaches that God's not contained within a physical object. So there can't be just like a more of the divine essence in this table than there is somewhere else. So if you come put your hands on this table, I mean, sadly, there are a lot of churches that sort of have that view, I think, incidentally, where they might think an object has more divine power than something else. But that's a panentheistic view to creation. And so this led Richard Rohr even to write in his book how he looked deeply into the eyes of his dog. I mean, this is going to sound funny, but it's really sad when you think about how many people are buying into this. Look deeply into the eyes of his dog, and his dog is the Christ. The chairs you're sitting in is the Christ. Now think about this. If you have this inherent divinity, which by the way, this is all borrowed from New Age. This is foreign to church history. This is foreign to the Bible. This is foreign to historic Christianity. And it's very alive and well in the New Age. So if you believe that you have this spark of divinity in you, if this divine essence is already in you, where are you going to look to find God? You're going to look inside. You're going to look inside yourself, right? Remember I said progressive Christianity and some of these cultural lies, they start with the self and they end with the self. Not to harp on this point too long, but I would like to bring up one more example, because this is an example of how this is really getting into even broader culture and the church. Have any of you heard of a book called Untamed by Glennon Doyle? Okay, a few people have heard of that book. About two years ago, it was one of the top-selling books across all genres on the New York Times bestseller list, Amazon, kind of the same thing like with the Rachel Hollis book. It was wildly popular. And the book, we're going to get to this author in a moment, but the book's called Untamed, and it's essentially the story of Glennon Doyle, who started as a Christian mommy blogger, and as she sort of evolved in her faith and in her idea of reality, she came to the point where she decided it was time to leave her husband and come out as a lesbian and marry women's soccer star Abby Wambach. And so she made that announcement, and Untamed is essentially their love story of how that all came to be. But she describes a specific point when she was trying to seek after God and try to find the divine. And so what she did is she went into her closet for 10 minutes a day, and she described how she would just try to tune out all the thoughts and sink lower and lower into herself. And she sunk low enough into herself that she discovered what she describes as liquid gold. It's this feeling of warmth. And now she calls it the knowing. And interesting that the knowing is spelled with a capital K. So now she consults this knowing that she has found within herself whenever she makes decisions. She says, if I need to make a decision and I feel the liquid gold, if it feels warm, I say yes. If it feels cold, I say no. So essentially she's teaching women to find this divine essence inside themselves and use her feelings to make decisions. And she even warns against your intellect. She says, you know, all of your logical thinking, that's your training, and that's just the indoctrination that you've been given as you grow up. You have to like move that aside and go with this knowing. And all of this is based on this idea of inherent divinity. Now, you can understand at this point, if you don't believe that humans are inherently sinful, of course, you're not going to believe they're separated from God. In fact, they are God. They are the Christ. They have that divine essence inside themselves. You can understand maybe why the atonement sounds so horrific. Why would Jesus come and be crucified on a cross when we were never separated from God in the first place? In fact, Richard Rohr says that outright in his book. He says, the only thing that separates you from God is the thought that you're separated from God. Jen Hatmaker calls that separation self-imposed. It's something we do in our own minds. We just have to realize how beloved we are, and then we will reconnect with that divine essence that's already in there. So you can see how dangerous this type of view is. And yes, it is dangerous, because if the Christian gospel is true and you are broken and you are separated from God and you do need a savior, that is a damning ideology. So what's under this lie that authenticity is everything? I think what's under this lie is just that humans don't really need to be saved. This is the divinity of all mankind. If you need salvation, look inside yourself. God is there. But as Christians, we don't want to be true to ourselves. We want to be true to who we are in Christ. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. But I want to revisit this gospel summary that we read in the beginning from Rachel Hollis. Now that we've kind of gone this far, let's read this again with fresh eyes. I studied the gospel and finally grasped the divine knowledge that I am loved and worthy and enough as I am. That's a really scary gospel when you know what the Bible actually teaches about it. So the Bible doesn't teach that authenticity is everything. I think true authenticity we should live in. But it's not everything, because you're not even always going to be able to do that perfectly, right? But the Bible talks about holiness. Holiness is everything. God is holy. It's one of his attributes. Holiness means God can have no unity with sin. That's the definition. God can have no unity with sin. Well, we're in quite a predicament now because we have sin. Right? But this is where the gospel just shines. Because if we put our trust in Jesus, his righteousness is transferred onto us. And every single day, once that journey begins, every single day, we become more and more like him. And for some people, it's a really slow process. It won't look like much on the outside. And with other people, it seems like it's overnight. They're just like radically different. God knows. But it's a process called sanctification, and it just means being made more and more like Jesus every day. A theologian, Charles Ryrie, put it like this: God gives you light on something, and you respond to that light, and then he gives you more. And then you respond to that, and he gives you more, and he just keeps bringing you along. And that's sanctification. It's the process by which we're being made more holy, and we're being made every single day more holy. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. When we think about taking up our cross as Christians, you know, I think our tendency as modern people is to think of that as a victorious thing. I mean, think about, we make crosses out of gold and we wear them on our necks, and that's great. I have one and I wear it and I love that. But in our context today, we look back on the cross and we think that was Jesus' victory over death. Like, that's a victorious thing. But we have to understand what Jesus was saying within the first century context that he was saying it. In the Roman Empire, the cross was an instrument of death, and it wasn't just any kind of death. It was the most embarrassing, horrifically painful and shameful death that you could possibly imagine. Roman citizens were not crucified. It was saved for the slaves and the traitors to the state. This was not a way to die honorably. This was a dishonorable death. Not only was it the most physically painful thing they could think of, but to be crucified was to be utterly shamed. Now think about that when Jesus says, pick up your cross daily. Yes, it's victory. We look back and know it's victory, but it's also like sometimes it brings shame in the world's eyes. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, right? When we pick up our cross, we're saying, I'm willing to be counted a fool for the name of Christ alongside him. I'm going to participate in the sufferings of Christ by being willing to say something difficult, even though it might mean losing my job, even though it might mean being called a horrible name or being shamed in my society. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this is sanctification, right? We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Jesus, when he was praying in John 17, said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We are sanctified by the word of God. It's so important that we get that in our hearts and minds every single day. Even if you don't have a ton of time, I recommend take one scripture verse a day and try to memorize it. Even if you can't sit down for 30 minutes, take 8 or 10 words strung together into a sentence and memorize it. And that keeps it in your heart and mind all day long. You can just repeat that. What was that? Repeat it, just the one thing. And this is all the process of sanctification. John says, I believe it's in 2 John, walk in the light. What a great solution for all the problems we have as Christians, right? We never can quite be good enough. And, you know, we may not see certain things. God says, walk in the light. What happens when you walk in the light? You let the light shine on everything. And God will show you. He'll show you. He knows you can't be perfect. That's why he came. But if you walk in the light and let him have access to shine his light on every part, then sanctification can really happen. So sanctification, if I were going to give a theological class on the doctrine of sanctification, I'm pretty sure I would just show this GIF and then walk away. Like, mic drop, this is sanctification. I'm sure he was okay. But, I mean, this is it. This is sanctification. You'll never be good enough, but you can respond to the little bit, and you might fall a little bit, but that elevator's just gonna keep going up, right? All right, let's get to this last lie here. Speak your truth. Now, I mentioned Glennon Doyle, who started out as a Christian mommy blogger. She gained a tremendous following at her blog called Momastery. Oh, she's down to earth, she's sweet, she's funny, she's a terrific writer. All the things that attract people to a platform kind of celebrity person. She wrote books, she's been on Oprah, and about 3 years ago, like I mentioned, she divorced her husband and married women's soccer star Abby Wambach. Now, the announcement of her marrying Abby or being with Abby was met with the praise and accolades of her fans. And when she introduced her hundreds of thousands of Facebook followers, now it's over 1 million, and her Instagram's over 1 million now. When she introduced her hundreds of thousands of Facebook followers to Abby, she ended her message with this. What the world needs in order to grow, in order to relax, in order to find peace, in order to become brave, is to watch one woman at a time live her truth. In her book, Untamed, her basic proposition is that the world is broken because it's completely set up as a system against women. And she says, really, it's Christianity that has done this. Now, she does still claim to be a Christian, but she says that, you know, the more conservative Christianity or whatever has built this system that has been propped up in the favor of men. It's pushed women down. And she goes back to the Garden of Eden. She goes back to the story of Eve being deceived in the garden. Because as the story goes, the serpent came to Eve first. And as we learn later in the New Testament, Eve was deceived. Adam actually wasn't. Adam knowingly ate the fruit. She was actually tricked, right? And so in the story, Glennon says, we need to stop seeing Eve as a warning. Eve should not be our warning. She should be our model. We need to look at what Eve did. Eve owned her truth. She spoke her truth. She had a longing and a wanting, and she owned it, and she ate the apple. Glennon Doyle tells you as a Christian woman, own your wanting. This is a quote, eat the apple. And she says this is what will help women come out of this oppressive ideology, you know, that men should be leaders in the home and leaders in the church. And all it takes is one brave woman at a time to live her truth. And I just want to think about this logically for a moment. Am I supposed to take that advice? I don't think she wants me living my truth. How would that go? I don't think it'd go very well. What's under this lie? What's under this lie is that truth is relative, right? This is postmodernism in a nutshell. What's true for you is true for me. I mean, no, that's not it. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. And so relativism is basically the idea that all points of view are equally valid. So remember our idea of religious pluralism, where you have all these different religious ideas sort of being considered equally valid? That's based on this view of truth that's relativism. Now, the accurate definition of truth, and this may seem so obvious, but like people go to college to learn this stuff, truth is a thought, statement, or belief that lines up with reality. That's what truth actually is. But a lot of people try to redefine it to say truth is what you make it to be. It's what you think it is. And that is relativism, which would say my truth might be different than your truth. So we can't really like say that I can't say you're wrong and you can't say I'm wrong because that's just true for you and that might be true for me. But this violates a law of logic called the law of non-contradiction, which basically says that two contradictory statements cannot both be true at the same time and in the same sense. This is a very basic principle of logic and critical thinking. And so if we look at these two apples, if I say this is a photograph of two apples, and at the same time I say this is a photograph of two oranges, those statements cannot both be true at the same time and in the same sense because they contradict each other. Now, I could say this is a photograph of two apples. This is a photograph of two hands. Those don't contradict each other because both are true. There are two hands in the photograph. There are two apples. But if I said this is a photograph of two apples and this is a photograph of a building, those contradict each other. They can't both be true at the same time and in the same sense. Now, theoretically speaking, both statements could actually be wrong, but they can't both be true. And I'm going to give you an example of this in the religious sphere. So Islam, many people are unaware that Islam has like a whole Christology. That means a theology of Jesus. Jesus is present in the teachings of Islam. They view Jesus as a great man, a prophet. They believe a lot of the same things we do. They actually believe he's coming again. There's a lot of similar points about Jesus with Islam. But there's one thing Islam teaches about Jesus, and that's that Jesus never died. He didn't die on the cross. Now, Christianity teaches that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. The death part's kind of important, right? Now, Islam teaches Jesus never died. Christianity teaches Jesus died on the cross. Those can't both be true at the same time in the same sense. He either died or he didn't. And if he didn't die, that means his resurrection wasn't really a resurrection. And that means the entire belief system of Christianity would be false. If Islam is right, then Christianity is false. But if Christianity is correct, then Islam is false. High stakes when it comes to truth. So when I was researching truth, kind of to put together in this talk and even to put in my book, and some of you have already read this in my book, but I Googled the health benefits of bacon because, because bacon. And I learned so many fun facts about bacon. I learned that over 100,000 tons of it are consumed worldwide each year. It's high protein, low carb, gluten-free. It contains a good balance of every essential amino acid, score. I found an article that claims that it will give you glowing skin and that it will cure adult disease. I don't know what that is, but it cures it. So obviously, what I gleaned in a 5-minute search on the health benefits of pork was a mixture of facts and there was some fantasy. So how do we wade through all this information and discover what's true? Like, should I just pile a bunch of bacon in a bowl and call it a gluten-free salad? Like, I'm not saying don't do that. But the point is that it doesn't matter what I believe about bacon. It doesn't matter what I think about it. There's no my truth when it comes to bacon. Because the consequences of me eating bacon are going to bear out in reality outside of my own subjective opinion. It's going to have some kind of an effect on my body, on my blood pressure, on my heart health, on my thighs. It's going to have an effect that will be completely irrelevant what I think about it. Now, this kind of comes to the difference between a subjective truth claim and an objective truth claim. So, you know, Oprah says speaking your truth is the most powerful tool that we have. But I think that speaking the truth is the most powerful tool that we have. So let's go to Jesus for this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the Bible teaches that truth is actually a person. Truth is Jesus. And the Christian historical belief system is deeply rooted in objective truth, facts, logic, and historical data. Have you really thought about that? Every other religion I can think of, if you look at the origins of Islam, you look at the origins of Buddhism, other philosophical schools of thought, every one of them start with some guy like in a cave or under a tree. He gets some kind of mystical revelation about how to live, and then he gets a bunch of people to follow him, and the teachings, you know, they work, the Buddhist Eightfold Path, Islam with Muhammad receiving the Quran and dictating the Quran. But it's not rooted in objective truth, right? It's not something you can prove outside of the opinion of the person saying it. It might be a practice that works for someone, but that's not rooted in truth. But Christianity stands or falls based on the resurrection being an actual event in real history. Like we mentioned before, Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith's in vain and you're still in your sins. Christianity stands or falls based on facts, logic, and history. So, you know, I got to go back to ice cream because, like, I don't know, like, ice cream's my jam. So if I say pecan praline is the best flavor of ice cream, I'm making a claim about reality, but it's not a claim that you can prove outside of my own mind. Because someone else could say chocolate is the best ice cream. There's no verifiable way to discover the best flavor of ice cream. And that's because that's a subjective truth claim. That's a subjective claim about reality. It's based on the subject. Essentially, it's an opinion. It's a preference. But let me ask you this. How many of you are yourselves type 1 diabetic or you know somebody who's type 1 diabetic? Anybody know someone? Okay. So now with ice cream, you can pick your favorite flavor. There's no way to prove that outside of you in objective reality. It's just an opinion. But let's take that opinion and apply it to diabetes. If I say to you, oh, you have type 1 diabetes, well, the best medicine for type 1 diabetes is vitamin C. What's going to happen to the person with diabetes? They're going to die. Because the claim insulin is the best medicine for diabetes is verifiable in reality. It doesn't matter what you think about it. So this would be in the realm of objective truth claims. So you kind of see the difference. Now, here's the problem with our culture and our society. Opinions and preferences, people are putting the category of religious belief in the ice cream category. There's really no such thing as a relativist in the world. If you go to the bank and you're a relativist and you have $808 in your bank account and you go to the teller and say, I'd like to withdraw my $808, and the teller says, oh, I see just the word Bob. Yeah, just says Bob here. That's just your truth. You know, if you think you have $808, that's just your truth. You go live your truth and I'm just going to live my truth because my truth says Bob. How's that going to go? Nobody's really a relativist. They're going to expect that money to be there, right? People are fine saying there's objective truth when it comes to medicine, when it comes to banking and numbers and mathematics, although just Google 2 + 2 = 5, and even that's being completely changed, like in the last 5 minutes. But most people just walking around the world are going to agree that there are certain objective truths. But what they've done is they've taken morality and religion and they've moved it into the subjective category. And for many religions, they do belong in the subjective category because their teachings, their rituals, try this, see if it works for you. Meditate this way, see if it works for you. Try this, this step you can take on the ladder or whatever, and it might work for you. And that is subjective, but Christianity's in the insulin category. But here's the problem. If Christianity's true, then everybody is going to be in the insulin category when it comes to religion because of the resurrection of Jesus. If Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. I mean, Paul is basically saying you can actually prove Christianity to be false Now, that sounds scary to Christians, but it's actually a good thing. It makes Christianity falsifiable, which means it's in the objective insulin category. God either exists or he doesn't. It doesn't matter what our opinion is about it. Jesus was who he said he was, or he's not. It doesn't matter what our opinion is about it. Jesus was resurrected from the dead, or he wasn't. It doesn't matter what we think about it. Christianity is testable. It's backed by evidence, reason, logic, philosophy, archaeology, science. The evidence for the existence of God is so overwhelming, I really think people would have to be willfully shutting their eyes to it. That was a question that was settled for me really early and very easily. I mean, just think about this. Scientifically, we know that the universe began to exist at a certain point. We know that all space-time matter exploded into existence out of nothing. Now, no matter how old you think the Earth is, the Big Bang, like, we shouldn't be fighting against the Big Bang. The Big Bang, read Genesis 1:1. And God created the heavens and the earth. Bang. As Frank Turek says, I'm not afraid of the Big Bang, I just know who banged it. Right? Scientifically speaking, anything that begins to exist must have a cause. Well, if the universe, all space, time, matter, exploded into existence out of nothing, what is nothing? It's not something, it's nothing. Then it had to have a cause. Well, what would cause the entire universe to burst into existence out of nothing? Well, it would have to be something that's outside of that nothing. It would have to be something that's outside of space. It would have to be spaceless. It would have to be timeless, i.e. eternal. It would have to be immaterial, i.e. a spirit. It would have to make decisions about how things are going to go because there's so much intelligence in the universe, i.e. it would have to be a personal being. Well, who does that sound like? I mean, it's amazing, the evidence, even that people have gotten saved over that. Physicists, atheist physicists have gotten saved because of the Big Bang. They're like, Stephen Hawking, one of the famous physicists in the world, came up with that whole theory, and when he realized the implications for the existence of God, he actually changed his model to rule that out. But that wasn't his original model. There's a movie called, I think it's called... Oh, I'm going to get it wrong. It might be called The Theory of Everything. I'm not totally sure. But it's kind of the story of that, of how he was like really uncomfortable with his calculations. Einstein was uncomfortable with the cosmological stuff he was discovering about the theory of relativity and all this. I mean, I could just go off on this. It's just amazing. The evidence is so grand, you'd have to willfully ignore it. So there's no truth. There's no truth. There's no my truth when it comes to bacon, and there's no my truth when it comes to God. Now, I want to close this out by saying this. Speaking your truth probably won't offend that many people. If you say, well, this is just my truth, that puts it in a category where they're like, okay, that's your truth, that's good. Like, you're not going to impose that on me. But if you start going around speaking the truth, it's considered offensive. Just to claim to know the truth or be certain about the truth in our culture is considered offensive. To be that arrogant to say, I'm going to make a claim about reality. But this is nothing new. Like, we are not having to face anything that people haven't faced, that Christians haven't faced for 2,000 years. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about spreading the gospel, and he says, we spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. So the knowledge of Christ has a smell. It has a fragrance. And Paul said that some people, when they smelled it, it was like life and beauty and hope. But to others, it smelled like death. The same message to some, to those who are being saved, smelled like life and hope and healing and everything good in the whole world. But to others who are perishing, smelled like death. It smelled like a rotting corpse. It was disgusting. Ew, I don't want anything to do with that. And I think this is something us in this cultural moment, we need to get this through our heads, because I think so often we want to find a way to make the gospel appeal to everyone. You can't do it. You can't make the gospel appeal to somebody who hates God. But to those who are being saved, it's going to smell beautiful. Now, that's no excuse to be a jerk We want to present the gospel in the most winsome, persuasive, loving way we can, but it will never be loving enough for a culture who hates God. So spread the fragrance. That's what Paul said. We just spread the fragrance, and to some it's life, and to some it's death. I experienced this firsthand when I wrote a blog post reviewing the Rachel Hollis book, Girl, Wash Your Face. Now, up to this point, I had started a little blog that I thought, you know, maybe some old Zoe Girl fans will find it, or maybe some of my old high school friends will find it, and maybe I can speak into their lives, just a little bit of help along the way of the journey I went through. And so, you know, I was used to getting a couple hundred people viewing my blogs, and then when people started, I think I had one post before this that kind of got a little momentum, but when I wrote this post, at the time, there really wasn't a shareable Christian answer to this book. And I knew that. And so I kind of suspected that it might get a little more traction than some of my other pieces, largely due to the popularity of her book. And there not really being a Christian response out there to it yet. And so because I knew that maybe some new people might read this, I just put a little summary of the gospel at the bottom because I just wanted to make sure people could read the gospel. And this post went viral. Within 2 weeks, it had over 2 million views. It had been picked up by several other websites like the Gospel Coalition and Crosswalk and For Every Mom, and it was huge, and it was really overwhelming because the emails started pouring in, right? And interestingly, most of the responses had to do with the gospel summary that was toward the end of it. And I would open one email, and it would say something like, I am in tears. Thank you for this. This is life to my soul. This is just exactly what I needed. This makes everything come together for me. And then I'd open the next one, and it would be literally cussing me out. And that was the difference. So for some, it was beauty and life and hope, and to others, it smelled like the stench of death. And it had to do with the gospel. People don't want to be told they're sinners if they don't really believe they are. And the gospel's not going to be beautiful to someone who doesn't know they're a sinner. But if you know you're a sinner, then it's beautiful. And so our job is to speak the truth. Our job is not to shrink back from speaking the truth or try to make it so palatable that the message changes. We should speak to people in their needs. We should speak to people where they're at. We should minister peace and comfort if people have had bad church experiences or abusive church experiences. We're seeing a lot of that right now. But Jesus hates that. It's not the gospel that's to blame for that. The gospel has an answer for that. Jesus was particularly hard on religious leaders who abused the sheep. Don't ever forget that. And his gospel is life and beauty to those who are being saved. But to those who are perishing, it smells like death. But let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit hasn't changed. We don't have a different Holy Spirit now than the early Christians had when they were martyred in the first and second centuries. We have the same Holy Spirit that Christians had when they were burned in Nero's gardens. We have the same Holy Spirit that Christians had through communist and Marxist regimes when they were thrown in gulags and concentration camps. We have the same Holy Spirit with us that was with the Christians who helped save the Jews during Nazi Germany and the Holocaust. We have the same Holy Spirit with us that Christians have had for 2,000 years. And you may not think that you have the boldness or the courage to speak truth into a culture that is so hostile to what we believe, but that's okay because you're not enough. But Jesus is enough. And you have the Holy Spirit, and that's the same Holy Spirit that has empowered Christians for 2,000 years. And I just want to encourage you as you leave here today, think about this. Think about, you know, I was just reading today, and I think I already said this, where the Bible tells us, test yourself, make sure you're really in the faith. If you haven't done that, do that. Are you a cultural Christian? Have you just been coming to church and reading your Bible and maybe trying to work your way into salvation, trying to do all the good things for God, going on all the mission trips, reading enough Bible verses, not sinning enough, and you think that's your salvation? It's not. It's filthy rags to Jesus. He wants you. He wants you to put your trust in him. Let him be enough for you, and then he will take you on that journey where he gives you light, and you respond, and he gives you more light, and you respond, and you will be continually sanctified as you go. Maybe that's you. Maybe you have a conviction right now from the Holy Spirit that you haven't spoken the truth, that you have sort of pulled the punch. or you've been intimidated by culture. Maybe you're afraid you might, you know, you work with people who are not going to like you if you say certain things. And I'm not saying don't be wise. Be wise. There's a time to say things and a time not to. But if you know in your heart you have compromised, that's the Holy Spirit showing you that. But you know what the good news is? And this is something that no other religious system can give you. This is no worldly philosophy can give you. Forgiveness, true forgiveness, cleansing, repentance, and you are free and clean. And God just keeps showing you the light. It's a beautiful story. The gospel is beautiful. And we have the same Holy Spirit that the church has had for 2,000 years. Let's pray. Father, I lift up to you every woman who's in this room today. And I know that the Holy Spirit is working in hearts right now. For some of us, maybe we have a specific situation in our mind where we know we've compromised. Maybe I don't know what it would be in just specific situations, but Holy Spirit, I pray that your conviction and your encouragement, because your conviction, it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. In your conviction, you don't condemn, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is conviction, and you will show us when we need to repent and when we need to lean into you to help us to live for you, because we can't do it on our own. And Lord, for those in here who the Holy Spirit might be convicting that maybe I've never really done that. I've never put saving faith in Jesus. I've been trying to earn it. I've been trying to do it by my own works. And maybe in this moment, this is the moment to say, Jesus, I surrender to you. I repent of my sins. I make you Lord of my life. I give you this life and recognize that all of my attempts to do this on my own and by my works are filthy rags before you. Will you take my life? Make me yours. Adopt me into your family. And Lord, maybe there's other things you're convicting people of or speaking into their hearts. And I pray in Jesus' name that no one would leave here without the encouragement and refreshing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you have put every single person on this earth for such a time as this right now. This is no accident that we live in the time and in the place in which we do. And Lord, we've had it pretty easy here in this country for a really long time, and it seems like that's changing. But Lord, we want to repent of any time where we have shrunk back from speaking the truth. And Lord, I just pray a special something over these ladies here living in Portland where there is so much darkness and seems to be even more advanced in certain places. And I thank you, Lord, that you have given all these women the courage and the boldness to live for you. And I pray that they would leave this place encouraged. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.